Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this evening, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and those who are on YouTube. We're having some technical difficulties, and hopefully we'll have it up and available to you after class. So we'll do that as soon as possible. So just one of those things that we have these technical problems from time to time. But Lord willing, we'll get the classes out to you as soon as we possibly can. Our classes, of course, are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, again at 11:15, and on Thursday right now at 7 o'clock. Our Sunday services, we're teaching the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 13, many great applications there. And this evening, we're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're currently in chapter 3. My wife, Judy, has a class here for the ladies on Wednesday, and they're just about to finish up the study of Elijah. I'm not sure what they're going to do next, but she has a class here on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, and we'll let you know what class, what material she's going to be teaching subsequent to the Elijah study that she is now completing. So we have all of these classes that are available to you. And, of course, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're interested in serious Bible study, verse-by-verse exegesis from the original language, you're at the right place at the right time. Once again, thank you so much for joining with us. As you can tell, I'm struggling with a throat condition. I don't know what it is. I have to see what the doctor says, but hopefully we can address that. Bear with me as I struggle to speak this evening. It seems like it's gotten worse over the last few weeks. So pray for my throat condition, whatever that is. Also, I go to see another doctor tomorrow about the back pain that I've had for several months. So your pastor has been struggling with some physical maladies. So continue to pray for me, if you will, that God will allow me to continue teaching his word, which commission he has given to me. And so it's up to him to allow me to continue or to stop it. So thank you for joining with us for our class this evening. And, of course, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Mail your check or money order to my home address here. It's at the website. And make sure in the envelope and also on the check or money order you put Grace and Truth Bible Church. That way I just put it right into the giving box, and the deacons take care of all the administration and the finances of our local church. It is our custom, as you know, to take a moment or two at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. We believe this is essential moment by moment and day by day that we confess any sins that we're aware of, noting that the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance so that we can maintain fellowship with the Lord by acknowledging or confessing those sins. 1 John 1:9 clearly tells us if we, John includes himself, as believers, if we confess our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we acknowledge and confess, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we'd forgotten about or didn't know that we had committed, and by this means, this technique, we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful for you've given the fact that you've given us your word, whereby we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvation work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our eternal destiny and saving work by a substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for all these things. We pray now as we study this evening that you'd edify our souls, challenge and motivate us according to the things that we study, and we pray it all in the powerful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 2. We resume at that point. And for those who maybe were not with us last Thursday, but were on Sunday, we moved the Thursday class because I was unable to speak and had quite a bit of back pain. So I moved it to the Sunday first service. So this past Sunday, first hour, we looked at the study of Ephesians, which many of you are following along on the Thursday class. So I guess I threw you a curve. If you weren't here on Sunday, you certainly missed a class, but you can go back and it's in the archive on Judy Glennie's Facebook page or on YouTube or also on the audio version as well. So Sunday morning first service was the last study in Ephesians, and we finished up chapter 3 and began to look at chapter 4. And of course, we're back on track now on Thursday this evening, and we'll have our usual classes on Sunday in Hebrews chapter 13. We see here in verse 1 of this chapter, he says, therefore, and Paul uses the conjunction therefore multiple times. There's several different words or conjunctions in the Greek text which indicate a semi or a final conclusion. This is kind of a semi-conclusion. It takes what he's been talking about, particularly in the last chapter, that is the mystery doctrine that he was commissioned by God to teach pertinent to the church age, that is the age in which we live, beginning on Pentecost and terminating with the rapture of the church, when the Lord will descend from heaven and take us to be with him, as he promised in John chapter 14 to his disciples. This particular, therefore, refers back to the material that Paul discussed in connection with the church age or the mystery doctrine, as he calls it. In addition, there was a prayer at the end of chapter 3, and that began, as we noted, on verse 14 of chapter 3, down through the end of the chapter. And in this chapter, he picks it up and says, therefore, I, and we have is the personal pronoun, ego, I think it is here. The ego is not something that you eat. The ego here is the Greek word for I. It's the personal pronoun, first person singular. So we would say I, simply one letter. But in the Greek, it's E-G-O, ego. If you've ever studied psychology, they call it the ego. It's self-awareness of the individual. It comes right out of the Greek. And he says, I therefore exhort you all. So now we have an exhortation to the church. That's you and I collectively. We noted the verb there, parakaleo, which means to call alongside of or to come alongside of. And the fact that here he is exhorting by word in the text that he is presenting and using it as an exhortation. So we would translate it rather than to call alongside of, rather to exhort you all, that is. And then he puts in his identification. We noted last time, if you were with us, the prisoner in the Lord. And that fact here is not so much that he's a prisoner of the Lord, but a prisoner in the sphere of the Lord, because he's incarcerated in Rome. This is written in one of the what we call the prison epistles, when Paul wrote to these various congregations in Asia Minor, and the Colossian church and the Ephesian church, the church in Philippi, all of these written during his incarceration. And of course, he is not a prisoner of Rome, but it says here I'm a prisoner in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't dignify Rome as the source of his imprisonment, but rather the Lord who has permitted him to be in prison. And then he gives the what we would consider an imperative. However, it's in the infinitive mood and is connected with the exhortation. And so he says, I exhort you to walk. We might say it's a command that we live our Christian life or our life. We do it in a certain way, and that we do it honorably. We do it appropriately. And it's translated here in the adverbial sense, worthily. That's the way they translate it, I think, in most of the texts in the English. Worthy of the calling of which you were called. We spent some time looking at this phrase. It's found several places, and it refers to two aspects. Called, of course, is the fact that we are invited to believe in Jesus Christ. So there is the call, and then there is the election, where we share the destiny of Jesus Christ. This goes all the way back, as we're going to see a little bit later. We'll review this again in Isaiah, where God the Father basically calls, or rather elects, Jesus Christ. So in eternity past, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit chose, that is, elected Jesus Christ to be the member of the Trinity who would come into human history, take on human flesh, become the Savior by going to the cross, everything that he did in his humanity to procure salvation for all of us. And so he was elected to that. When we are invited, that is, someone gives you the gospel, you have the invitation, just as if you were invited. Someone sent you an invitation to come to a party, and they say RSVP, and that is that you need to respond so that they know whether you're coming. The RSVP for us is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we've accepted the invitation or the calling. So the first one here is the noun form calling, which comes from the Greek word klesis. It can be actually an invitation, or it can be a vocation. Here it has to do with the idea of vocation as well as the invitation. So you've been invited, but basically here it's talking about the vocation, the Christian vocation, that is, the work that you will do as part of your Christian experience. The calling of which you all were called, that is, which you were invited. So we've been invited to come into the family of God by faith alone in Christ alone. And just as human beings, we often have a secular vocation. We may be a doctor, a lawyer. We may be a teacher, as I was, an educator. We have various forms of occupations and vocations. But in our Christian service, we have specificity based on our spiritual gifts. In this chapter 4 coming up, Paul is going to address those spiritual gifts, which are part of our ministry, otherwise known as our calling. So the calling of which you all were called. We noted the fact that as unbelievers, we're invited into the family of God, or called, but once we believe, we're said to be elect. We are therefore elect. That election is in Christ Jesus, and we noted that in 2 Peter 1:10. We said that our calling and election are made sure by the demonstration that we have in our life. But over in Matthew 22:14, where we left off last time, we said that many are called, that is, of the world. Everyone really is part of the many. We might say all are called, but not everyone comes. So many are called, but few are elect. The ones who believe in Jesus Christ are said to be elect. That is, they're chosen. How are they chosen? Not in eternity past, indiscriminately by God, but when we believe in Christ, positionally we are entered into union with him, and we share everything that is his, except his deity. Basically, everything that is part of Jesus Christ in his humanity, but more importantly, in his resurrected humanity. So that's the verse that we covered last time. And then verse 2 continues on here, and it starts off with the preposition meta, meta, M-E-T-A, generally translated with. It's the preposition used with the genitive case. In this case, we see with all humility. Now, there's no verb here. So actually, for the verb, we have to go back, since this is part of the same sentence. And this sentence goes all the way down to the end of verse 3. So verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 4 is all one sentence. And therefore, there's three verses, but only one sentence. And so it continues with all humility. That prepositional phrase goes back to the verb, which Paul used in the first verse, verse 1 of chapter 4, where he said that he exhorted them, or you all, to walk. He exhorted you all to walk worthily of the calling to which you were called. So we pick it up here basically as if there's another exhortation to walk. And so we might say that is to walk with all humility and gentleness. There's no verb here, but the verb is connected with verse 1 because it's all part of the same sentence. And so just as he said, I exhort you all to walk in a manner worthy or worthily of the calling to which you were called, also to walk with humility. And so we have three words here, humility, gentleness, and long-suffering. In each case, the notation of the preposition, meta, although it's not found with the second word, it is implied with all humility, we might then say, and with all gentleness, and then the meta occurs again with long-suffering. So basically, these three words are part of the exhortation to walk not only worthily of the calling to which we were called in verse 1, but to walk with all humility, to walk with gentleness, and to walk with long-suffering. He continues on, but we'll stop there for the moment. We have these three words, humility. Well, we have the adjective pas, P-A-S, which is translated as all. It's the adjectival form. And we have here the genitive of association, because the association is how we should walk with all humility. The association is the certain manner in which we should walk. We might even call it a genitive of manner, indicating humility. The word here is a compound, is tapinos, and then phroneo. The verb phroneo means to think or to consider or to set one's mind. Tapenos means humble or lowly. Combining them into tapai no frosune, it would mean to set your mind in a lowly space or to set your thinking in a humble category. So basically, it's to think in terms of humility. Now, what is humility after all? Humility, basically, to give it a biblical definition, is recognizing who you are, who I am in Christ Jesus. I'm not more than that. I'm not less than that. As Popeye, if you're fans of Popeye, back in the 50s, he was my favorite cartoon character, and he used to say, I am what I am. Of course, that's a takeoff on the Lord saying, I am who I am. But Popeye would say, I am what I am. I think he was a Christian writer that put together that particular series of Popeye. But obviously, this idea of humility indicates recognizing one's position. I am what I am in Christ Jesus. Not lower than that. Don't belittle yourself. Don't look down on yourself. Some people think humility is simply walking along, shuffling your feet, looking at the ground. Well, if you have that kind of humility, you're going to probably bump into something or fall down. So you need to keep your head up. Humility is not a condition where the posture of the head or the body is indicated. Humility is an attitude of soul which recognizes who you are, who I am in Christ Jesus. I am what I am according to the position in Christ. I am nobility. I am saved eternally. I have royalty in my life. All of the things that Jesus Christ has given to us, courtesy of his salvation work and his resurrection from the dead. We, of course, will get a resurrection body. So I am positionally noting in humility, not because of anything great I have done, but by the fact that Christ rose from the grave and my faith in him guarantees all these blessings. We could go through all of the blessings. Some have suggested there's as few as 34 blessings that accrue to us at the moment of salvation. Some are in time, some are for eternity, some are for our transition from time to eternity. But others have suggested that there are many, many more than 34 facets or things that we receive at the moment of salvation. One pastor friend of mine has noted that there are probably over 60-some different blessings that accrue to us at the moment of salvation. Part of our job as a growing believer is to discover what they are. What do we have by being in Christ Jesus? And that indicates then our position. And humility simply means that we recognize that position in Christ. We're not less than that. But we're not greater than that. We don't become little gods, or we don't become God, as some people think men have become God, or that the fallen angels had become gods, or even the elect angels. You'll remember in Revelation, John was conversing with one of the angels who was explaining part of the revelation. And John fell down before the angel, and the angel basically said, "Don't do that. Get up. Don't fall down and worship me. Worship God. I am just a servant like you." So angels that are elect do not deserve, nor do they want, worship. They are not deity. Fallen angels, on the other hand, want worship. And they're the basis for all of the cults and the false religions around the world, ad infinitum, from the time of the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when Satan himself possessed the serpent and gave Eve the impetus to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore break her relationship with God at that point. Subsequently, Adam did likewise, taking the fruit from his wife, and both fell, and that's the basis of the fall of the human race. Some would say that's just a myth. Well, it's what the Bible says, and God said it, and I believe it. And we don't have to debate that subject, because debating it only leads, sadly, to futility. If we take God at his word, then we can understand who and what we are in God, but more importantly, who we are in Christ. This is what humility actually means. One more time, humility means that we recognize mentally who we are in Christ Jesus, all of the blessings that accrued to him in his glorified, resurrected body, accrue to us positionally at the moment of salvation. Now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We are positionally there. We're not there physically. But when Jesus comes to take us home to the new Jerusalem, our heavenly home, and when we're presented before the Father, we will have likewise a literal position at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. More about that in another class. So once again, our position of humility is who we are in Christ, not more, not less. Second word, with all gentleness. Now, gentleness, of course, sometimes translated as meekness, sometimes translated as another word for humility. I like the idea of consideration or courtesy, because gentleness seems like someone who lays down and acts like a doormat and everybody walks over him. And God doesn't desire that of anyone. We're to stand for the person of Christ. We're to stand on principle and by faith. And sometimes we have to be combative, but only as the Lord would direct us. In the Old Testament, they were told to slaughter the enemy, men, women, children, everything, and sow the land with salt so nothing would grow there. This is part of what they did when they went in to the promised land to regain that land that for God. And so it is their land from then into perpetuity. Now, they left the land because God kicked them out for a time, but they came back and they will be there during the future kingdom and for all eternity. So I like the word for gentleness, courtesy, or consideration for others. Courtesy seems to me a little stronger than simply gentleness, which kind of sounds like you're going to lay down and let your enemies walk over you. On the other hand, courtesy indicates that you extend every courtesy to all people at all times, insofar as it is able. Paul in Romans says that we need to be honorable and with all people, so that we might, by all means, win some. To the extent that it's possible, we try to live peaceably with all men, with consideration and extending what the Bible defines as grace. That is the protocol plan of God, addressed not only to us, but as we extend it and the hand out to other people, first in the presentation of the gospel, and then the presentation of the teaching of the Word of God. So this word in the Greek is proutes, translated gentleness, even humility, meekness, probably the worst word. It's not a bad word, but in English it has such a weak connotation. I like courtesy and consideration as a better word. Again, we have the genitive of association. It's associated with our walk, or a modality of how we should walk. In humility, that is recognizing our position in Christ, not more, not less than that. And walking with consideration for all people, walking with basically courtesy. And then the third one, with long suffering. There are a number of words for patience. This is probably the most demonstrative word, and it indicates that we may have to have a longer period of time. Patience just indicates a shorter term, and we have a word in Greek for patience. This one is makrothomia. It's the longest word for patience, and it means more than just being patient. You know, when you go to the hospital or to the doctor's office, sometimes even to the barber shop or the beauty parlor, you may have to sit in the waiting room. I know that we have been sitting in waiting rooms in hospitals for many, many hours sometimes. But even that ends after a few hours, sometimes quite a few hours, but ultimately generally doesn't last days or weeks or months. On the other hand, makrothumia indicates long suffering. That may be something that takes quite a bit of time. I might describe that as the back pain that I've been having for nearly 7 months now. That's long suffering. The Lord has put me in this particular painful situation that has gone on for quite a long time, and I've exhorted the Lord many times to remove this. So far, no dice. So we're looking to some other medical help. The word makrothumia is a compound word made up of makroth, or makros, which is long or distant, and then thumia, which means passion, and it comes to mean then long-term patience. Steadfastness is probably a great word as well. Endurance, the idea forbearance, bearing up is the idea over a period of time. So being able to bear things up. As a matter of fact, it is added to by the next present participle, that is long-suffering, demonstrating forbearance or bearing up. We have the Greek word anekomai. Echo means to have and to hold. On means up or again. And so it means to have or to bear up, what we might say to put up with. And so the word makrothomia, long suffering, with showing in the verb form here, anekō, which means to put up with. So with long suffering here, showing forbearance or putting up with, that is the way I like to translate it, or enduring. We have the present participle, that is the adjectival sense, adding to the word long suffering. And the long-suffering is not just, as I was describing it, long-suffering with regard to some type of physical malady, but long-suffering and bearing up with one another. And one another here refers to not just the unbelieving world, but believers. Sometimes the most difficult people that we have to deal with are other Christians. And therefore, as believers, Jesus said that you should love the brethren, love other believers, because in how the way that you love the brethren, other believers, you demonstrate that you are my disciples. So to demonstrate our discipleship in Christ Jesus, we need to love the brethren, other believers. Sometimes, as I said, this is not an easy thing. Sometimes it's easier to love unbelievers because we don't know all of the baggage that they're carrying. We simply may have met them, and they seem like nice folks. On the other hand, sometimes people within churches become antagonistic. for a variety of reasons, and of course, hostility, sadly, among believers. Without going into detail, you'll remember the disciples argued among themselves over many things. One of the things they argued over, of course, was their seat next to the Lord. You know, at the table, even at the communion that they had, that last Passover, they were debating who should sit where at the table, who could sit next to Jesus, and then it extended into in the kingdom. Well, they even asked Jesus, who will be seated next to you in the kingdom? And so you see the disciples were segregating themselves over issues that really were meaningless, because God will place us where he places us now and in eternity. We ought not to. In fact, Jesus spoke about the fact that when you go into the banquet hall, don't go to the head table. Sit somewhere in the back and wait to be asked to come up to the head table, rather than sit there and have the maitre d' come over and say, excuse me, you're in the wrong seat. You're back over there in the 14th row. And so we want to make sure we don't assume too much. The disciples often did that. You remember Peter, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we had Moses and Elijah there. And Peter goes crazy and he says, oh, we ought to build a temple here for Elijah and for Moses and for you. And the Lord basically said, be still. That's another way to say shut up, but the Lord wouldn't say that. He just said, be still, Peter, relax, listen. And then the Father from heaven said, behold my son, hear him, listen to him, don't go off half-cock. Peter always tended to want to do that with other disciples, even with the Lord, when the Lord was talking about the foot washing, even at the Last Supper. And of course, he came to Peter, and he said, oh, no, no, you're not going to do that. That's a servant's job. And Jesus said, you know what? If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then Peter goes crazy again. He said, well, then wash my whole body. And Jesus said, relax, Peter, lighten up. You're already clean, but not all of you. That had a double entendre, of course, had two meanings. One, you're clean because you believed in me as the Messiah of Israel. And of course, you have sinned from time to time. You will sin. You'll reject me and three times till the cock crows as I am arrested. But you'll come back. And so you need to confess your sins as they become aware, even as a believer. And so Peter, you see, went off half cock. He even struck down one of the soldiers who came to take Christ away to be crucified, to go to the six illegal trials that they had. And so he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. So we see that many times believers act poorly, shall we say. They make poor choices. I say they, I must say we make poor choices. And therefore, when we have brethren, we need to love the brethren. It's interesting here, the word is agapao in the noun form, agape, and it means the highest form of love. That is the love that does not anticipate or accept or expect reciprocity. Now, there is another word for love, philos, or the verb phileo, which is love of relationship. Friends who have great relationships have philos love, and therefore this is relationship love. The Lord indicated that very clearly in several presentations that he made to Peter, as a matter of fact, with regard to agape love, which is universal love, and you need that, but do you really love me in a relationship love, philos love? And Peter said yes to all three, and Jesus concluded, said, good, then feed my sheep. And so, obviously, we need to love one another as we love the Lord. And, of course, here it says loving one another to be forbearing of one another in the sphere of love. We have already taught, and it's online, the doctrine of the sphere of truth. Everything that we do is in the sphere of truth, which inside of that is the sphere of love. And then we have the plan, which is the grace of God. We're in the grace plan of God, that special category called election. We're in the sphere of mercy, that's God's grace in action. And we're in the sphere of peace, that is God's reconciliation when we believe in Jesus Christ. So we see this going back, this concept of love, all the way back to the, I believe it was the previous chapter there. And so we see the idea of love, which is important. I was trying to see where we had that in the previous chapter. Perhaps I'm thinking of Hebrews, but at any rate, we see this here. We can go back all the way back in Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 1. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, we read this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. It says here, He, this is God the Father in the context, made known to us the mystery of His, that is God the Father's will, according to His, that is God the Father, kind intention, which He, God the Father, purposed in Him. And there we see, some would say He purposed in Christ Jesus. Others translated, He purposed in Himself. God had a purpose for the work of salvation. And it says, with a view to the administration, suitable to the fullness of time. And he continues on, that is the summation of all things in Christ. So the Father planned all these things so that it would be in Christ. That is, things in new, things in the heavens and things on earth in Him. And he continues on. It's not the end of the verse, but we saw there that he purposed these things in Christ. I guess I got the wrong verse here. Great verse. I wanted verse 4. I saw a 4 and thought it was a 9. Let's go back to Ephesians 1:4. Just as He, that is God the Father, chose us, notice the prepositional phrase, in Him. You were chosen in Christ. Christ was chosen by God the Father and the Holy Spirit. You were chosen or elect in Him before the foundation of the world, that we, believers, should be holy and blameless before Him. And then we have the phrase, en agape, in love, Ephesians 1:4. Another place that we see this is in the sister epistle, that is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3:12 through 14. Colossians 3:12 through 14. It says, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, So those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, that's mercy, kindness, humility, as we just noted, noting our position in Christ, gentleness, that's courtesy, same concept we have here in Ephesians 4:2, and patience, same thing we have here, makrothumia, patience, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. I wanted to continue on with this into the next verse. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Verse 14 says, and beyond all these things, put on love. Put on is not there, but it's the idea of putting it on as you might put a coat on, which is the perfect bond of unity. So in the following verses, we see here the same concept in Ephesians 4:2 as we see back in Ephesians chapter 3:12 through 13. All right. Did I say Ephesians? Colossians 3:12 through 14. All right. That brings us then to verse 3, Ephesians 4:3. Now it starts off again here with a present participle. A participle is a verbal adjective that describes a preceding action. Being diligent. Well, when are we diligent? When we're walking according to the calling to which you have been called. The way that we walk worthily, as we noted, with those words that we already saw, that is with, gentleness or humility, gentleness and long-suffering. And then it continues on with this verb in the present participial form, being diligent. We see this in several places here and over in 2 Timothy. We'll look at that in just a moment. It's the Greek verb spoudazo. I didn't learn this in first year Greek, but it's a word that always stuck with me. Spoudazo is the idea of what we might think of as having a soda bottle that you shake up and then you take the lid off and it sprays everywhere. Or champagne, when they pop that cork and the champagne shoots out. That's spoudazo. It means to be effervescent, to hasten, to hurry, to be zealous, to be eager, to make every effort. To be eager is the idea, and sometimes it's translated as it is here, to be diligent. The same thing is found over in 2 Peter. Hold the place and go to 2 Peter. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 2:15. No apology, but this throat condition is distracting. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. There it says, and we quote this very often, study to show yourself approved unto God. That's the King James translation. The New American Standard uses the same phrase, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Same word there, be diligent or be eager, that is, make every effort to be zealous, to do what? To persevere, to keep the unity of the Spirit. Persevere, of course, is an infinitive. So just as we had a participle, that is to be diligent as part of the results of our walk, we are to do it so as to preserve or to keep unity. Now the unity, we're going to develop something called the unity of the Spirit. And in Ephesians a little later, we're going to see the unity of faith. Get over there. So we have the unity of the Spirit, and I was trying to see where the unity of faith. I can't see. Let's see. Well, I don't see it. The unit. Oh, there it is. Okay. 4:13. If you're in Ephesians chapter 4, look down to verse 13. So it's in Ephesians 4:3, our verse, and 4:13 down below. And so we are to do these things and be equipping through the teaching of the Word of God until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So we have this word found twice. Unity is the Greek word henotes. It means unification or unity. Unity has to do with the subject that's in view. That is not unity with every other false doctrine of every cult and occult teaching. It means the unity within the Word of God, the unity of the Spirit in the Word of God, and the unity of faith that we see in verse 13. So first we're going to look at seven features of the unity of the Spirit. Then we will look at those things that are part of the unity of the faith. The faith, of course, has to do with the Bible teaching that we get, the unity of the faith. Just to jump ahead, the unity of the faith is the doctrines, the principles of the Word of God that we hold in common. There is unity when we believe the Word of God from its literal interpretation, and together we all hold those principles and precepts. That's the unity of the faith. The unity of the Spirit has to do with the indwelling and filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. So we are to be diligent to keep on, that is, be diligent to persevere the unity of the Spirit. That is, we're to keep or to guard, we might say, be diligent to guard the unity of the Spirit. We've seen this word is used in Ephesians 4, 3 and 13. We just noted, in fact, it's the only two places that we have the verb henotes in the Greek, H-E-N-O-T-E-S, henotes. Those who are not here, but or rather those who are here, can look at our podium in front of you here, and I'll put it up here. We have this here, which is what we call the escutcheon of the royal family. The escutcheon is like a family crest. Back in the days of heraldry, we had a family crest. Judy and I come from Indo-European stock, and the Glennies have a crest like this. It's different from this. This is one that we've made up based on the unity of the Spirit found in these verses. So here we find in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, coming up, the unity of the Spirit and the escutcheon, or the coat of arms, if you please, the family crest, the escutcheon, which would be the technical term, of seven features that are part of the unity of the Spirit. Years ago, Dr. Carnegie had this particular structure emblazoned on his podium. I have followed suit, and it is here. You can see it. You can go online under the charts and graphs. We're going to be looking at each of the seven features of the escutcheon of the royal family. So if you don't have an escutcheon for your family or a coat of arms because you were not of Indo-European stock, you can have the escutcheon or the heraldry coat of arms for the royal family right here emblazoned on our podium. That's found in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, and so we're going to look at that coming up. That's at the end of this verse. Now, there are three major areas in the epistle to the Ephesians, and these are those particular things that are found nowhere else except a little bit in the book of Colossians. They are, first of all, the escutcheon of the royal family. I just mentioned it. Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. Secondarily, we have relationships in the royal family described in Ephesians 5, 21 through chapter 6, 9. Relationships. They are also described in the book of Colossians, but it's here in Ephesians. So we have the escutcheon of the royal family, Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. We have royal family relationships in chapter 5, 21 through 6, 9 of Ephesians. And we have the whole armor of God described in Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. The armor that we put on as believers in Jesus Christ. Three major areas of theology that are described here in the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4, 5, and 6. Well, we're out of time for this evening, so we'll come back and pick it up in verse 3 and get on to the royal family escutcheon, the royal family coat of arms next time. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these great principles as we consider the life that we live as believers, having been called into this salvation that you provided for your Son, Jesus Christ. And for that one person who's here this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent Jesus Christ into human history. Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh through the virgin birth. He became a second Adam. The first Adam sinned, sin entered the world. The second Adam, because of perfection in his humanity, sinless perfection, was qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of the human race. For every member of the human race, for every sin, and to do it once and for all time. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life. You can have forgiveness of sin and some 60 plus other blessings that accrue to you at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only chosen Son, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there if that's you, believes in him, believes what? Believes that he is God, undiminished deity, true humanity, and the Savior. He is the God-man Savior. And so if you believe that, you will not perish, that is, be separated from God in eternity, but rather have everlasting life and a plethora of other blessings, including forgiveness of sins, including a glorified resurrection body, including a seat at the table in the millennial kingdom in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity of giving these principles. We pray these things for our memory and application in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.